the first words of the book of Revelation give us our theme for this morning, and that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This word revelation refers to the revealing, the unveiling, the uncovering of something that is hidden. God makes known to us by this revelation what we would never ever be able to find out by ourselves. In this last book of the Bible, God allows us to see what is otherwise hidden from us. Our Lord Jesus came into this world. He came to this earth. He walked. He lived on this planet. But he was put to death. He lived here. But he died on this earth. But then, we're told that he was raised from the dead. And many, many people saw him as he walked once again on this earth. He came, he died, he rose again. But then, we're told how he ascended into heaven. He was taken up into heaven, and he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So he came into this world, but then he left. He departed. He was seen for a while, but we see him no more. He is alive, but we don't see him anymore. He is hidden from us. But here, in the book of Revelation, a curtain is being drawn back in heaven so that we see him. We see him as he is right now. Splendid and majestic. And even at this very moment, he is at work in this world. He's still at work in our world, in our present experience. The book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle. And we learn from the first chapter here how John had been exiled to the small, rocky, barren island of Patmos, just off the coast of modern Turkey. And he'd been exiled there, he'd been banished, he'd been put away by the authorities because he was speaking about Jesus, because he was preaching the gospel. So we have this strange situation where we have not just any preacher, not just any apostle, but one of the closest friends of the Lord Jesus. One who had lived with him and worked with him and listened to him and learned from him. And he had so much to tell about the good news, about what Jesus had done. And where is he? He's been outcast. He's been put away to this rocky, barren island. A preacher without a congregation. No one there to hear his message. How useless he might have felt to have all this information just that he wanted to tell others, and there's no one to tell. Perhaps he felt frustrated. But the wonderful thing is that God had a very special work for him to do on this rocky, barren island. And that is to record the last words of Christ to mankind. And on that barren island, he had this vision, and he met with the risen Saviour, and he was given this book. And he mightn't have had a congregation on Patmos, but he's been preaching to congregations down through the centuries, through this word that he was given, this special work that he was given. It might not be in the same scale, but there might be times when we ourselves might think, well, something has been taken away from us, or we've been moved to a different situation, a different circumstance, we're thinking, well, if the situation was just so different, we could do so much more. If I had my health back, or if I had this amount of money, or this facility, how much more I could do. Perhaps God at times takes away a family member, takes away our health, our position, whatever, and we might feel useless. I just can't do what I used to do before. But it might be like it was for John, that the Lord has brought you into this situation, into this difficult place, because he has a particular work, a special work that he wants you to do. And you can only do it in this place, or through what you learn through this experience. Well, back to our chapter. First of all, we see here the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see him revealed in the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony in Jesus Christ. Because in verse 2, that's what John says that he's doing here, that he testifies to everything that he saw. Testifies to everything he saw. The testimony of Jesus Christ. And what does he say? What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? In verse 5, he is called the faithful witness. The faithful witness. He also, in verse 5, refers to him as the firstborn, the first begotten of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. And, again in verse 5, he tells us that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Verse 5 then, the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. A faithful witness. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he bore witness to the truth of God. And he spoke that truth with all authority. Do you remember at his trial, recorded in John chapter 18, Jesus told Pilate, "For this reason I was born." Why was Jesus born? Why did he come into this world? Well, this is what he tells Pilate. "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. I came here to tell you the truth, to tell you what is true and what is certain and what can be relied upon. I came into this world to testify to the truth." And then listen what he says. "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. He is altogether trustworthy. He is the faithful witness. Again in verse 5, he is called the first begotten or the firstborn from the dead. Later on in the chapter, verse 18, he refers to himself as the living one. The living one who was dead. Who was dead and is alive forevermore. He came to this earth not only to tell us the truth, to let us know what is true. He came into this world to lay down his life for his sheep, for his people. But he took that life up again. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he showed, he demonstrated that he is the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. He died to purchase, to buy our salvation, to pay God what we owe him, what we owe God because of our sin. He died to pay God through his death, through his sacrifice, what we owe for our sins and disobedience, which we could never ever pay for ourselves. There is nothing that we can pay God that will do away with even one sin. He paid the price. But then he rose again. He rose again. He rose again in order to apply all the benefits of what he had purchased, to apply them to his people. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's not the only one, and he's not the last. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first. And he shall raise all those who turn from their sin and put their trust in him. He shall raise them as well. Perhaps you're sitting here today and you've heard this type of message year after year, and you still doubts. You're not alone. Even one of the 12 doubted. Thomas said, unless I see him and I can put my finger in the wounds, I won't believe it. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Can any of the younger people remember what was Paul's first name? He became known as Paul, but what was he known before he was Paul? Anybody? Any brave little person? Any brave big person? Saul. Thank you. He started off life as Saul. And when he was Saul, he was a very religious person. But he was a person who hated Christ. He hated Jesus. And he hated people who followed Jesus. And he wanted to get rid of them. And then he became Paul. And he loved the Lord Jesus. And you couldn't stop him telling people about Jesus. What happened? How did the man who was known as Saul become known as the man Paul, who loved Jesus? What's the difference? What changed him? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Have I not seen him? Have I not seen the risen Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus, risen, confronted him on the road to Damascus and changed him. Changed Paul, Saul into Paul, changed his life, turned him around, and he became a follower of Christ and a messenger of Christ. The firstborn from the dead. Again in verse 5, John testifies to what Jesus has done for his people. He says he has freed us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. Christ's love for his people was expressed on Calvary. He loved us and washed us from our sins by his blood. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not when we become more holy or become more religious or become a better person that we can become a Christian, or that when Christ loved us, that he loved us and washed us. He died for us while we were yet sinners. And once we come to know that love of Christ, once we turn to him in faith, it's a love that will remain with us to the very, very end. He is the faithful witness. So the question for each and every one of us here today is, do you believe him? He is the faithful witness. He speaks the truth. Do you believe his truth? Do you believe what he says? Have you believed his testimony? Have you believed his word? Because remember, as he said to Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So if you're not listening to Jesus, if you're not following Jesus, who are you following? What are you listening to? It's not the truth. They are lies. He is the faithful witness. And he is the firstborn from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. I am the resurrection and the life. And it's only through him that we too can be raised, that we too can have life, that we can have the certain hope of being raised to be with him and to be with him for all eternity. Do you want to go to heaven? There's probably more out there, but I've only ever met one person who told me outright that they wanted to go to hell. Most people want to go to heaven. Most people want to have eternal life with God. But it's only in him who is the resurrection and the life. Outside of him, there will be no life. Only eternal death. Is your hope in him? Has he washed you of your sins? Has he removed the filthy stain of your sin? Or are you trying to do it yourself by trying to be better, by making New Year resolutions? Well, this year I'm going to try and be better. This year I'm going to try and get rid of this or that. If we're not washed by his blood, we cannot be clean. We cannot be clean. We cannot fix our sins ourselves. If we're not cleansed by the washing of Christ's blood, in other words, if we're not washed through trusting in his sacrifice for sin, his sacrificial death, if we're not trusting in his sacrifice to do away with our sin, then we are not washed at all. We are not clean. And no other remedy will do. The testimony of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have here the rule of Jesus Christ. The rule of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're familiar with various images and icons which are supposed to portray Christ, to picture him. But they often picture him as this gentle, weak, and sometimes even a pathetic figure. But that's far from the truth. The second part of verse 5 tells us that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince of the kings of the earth. He is ruler over the kings of the earth. Later on in the chapter, not only that, we also learn of his rule over the church. He is the head of the church. And then also that he has the power and authority over death and Hades, over death and the grave. First of all, then, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. The first two Psalms that we sang, Psalm 96, not 95, Psalm 96 and Psalm 93, both speak of his reign, of his rule. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and on every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And yet people continue to deny him and to mock him and to blaspheme him. But it will not always be that way. He will be ultimately and universally acknowledged as the ruler, the supreme ruler, even though many continue to rebel against his rule, against his kingship, and against his authority. His call still goes out today, as it did in Psalm 2, calling nations, kings, rulers, and the peoples of the earth to forsake their foolish rebellion and to turn from their sin, to turn from their sinful ways, to serve the Lord with fear, lest they perish in his coming judgment. So he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. In the second place, we see his rule and authority in his headship of the church. In the vision, he appears among seven lampstands, or seven candlesticks. And verse 20 tells us what these candlesticks represent. They represent the seven churches that are addressed in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. After chapter 1, you go into chapter 2 and chapter 3. Each of these churches are addressed as individual churches. And Christ, using his authority, his rule over the church as head of the church, he exercises that rule in issuing warnings where warnings are due, but also praise where praise is due. And in these seven churches, there are features and characteristics which can be seen in the church in every age. The head of the church addresses these seven churches, but the head of the church addresses us, speaks to us today with these same warnings or prayers where they are due. Perhaps you could read chapters 2 and 3 later on for yourselves and ask yourself this question: what of this branch of his church? What of this congregation? What would his verdict be of you as an individual and as a congregation? Would it be that you are faithful? He finds you to be faithful. Or are there areas, like some of these churches, areas where you're being unfaithful? Not as consistent as you ought to be. Have you a vitality? Is there a life about you? Or is there a state of lethargy? You're just coasting. You've come here every week for years, and you'll come next week because it's the thing that you do. It's just part of the routine. Where's the life? Where's the zeal? Where's the love? Are you making progress spiritually? Or are you letting things begin to slide and to slip? It's interesting to note how different the churches in chapters 2 and 3 see themselves, how they see their own condition in contrast to the verdict of their Lord and Head of how things truly are. It's worth noting one particular church, the church in Philadelphia, because the church in Philadelphia receives prayers. Why do they receive prayers? Is it because the pews are full, car park's full, all the meetings are full to capacity, and a thriving congregation? No. Philadelphia receives prayers, and it's a congregation who feels weak. They have little strength. It's a time of severe trial for them. They're going through a time of great difficulty. So why does he praise them? It's because in their weakness and in their difficulty, they're faithful. Faithful in keeping his word. And as a consequence, this small, struggling, weak, seemingly insignificant congregation, he says that he's going to put an open door of usefulness before them. This weak, struggling church, but the faithful head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, says that he's going to open up doors of opportunity for them. Ruler of the nations, head of the church, and the rule of Christ is also seen in his power and authority over death and Hades, or the place of the dead, the grave. Authority, his rule over death and the grave. Who opened the building this morning? Is it yourself? I was sitting further down the road. I think one or two other cars arrived. We couldn't get in here until a certain person arrived with the key to open the building. There might be multiple keys, but today there's responsibility of one. And if the door hadn't been open, we'd all be out in the car park and having an open air. This person had charge of the key, the only one who could let us in. Verse 18, Jesus says, I hold the keys. I hold the keys, the power and authority over death and the grave. The keys are a symbol of power, a symbol of authority. Why do you think it is that anybody been to the Vatican? I think I asked you this the last time I was here. Anybody been to the Vatican or the Vatican State or Rome? You see keys everywhere. They're declaring to everybody that they have the power and the authority. It's Jesus says, I have the keys. I have the keys. And he has the keys because of his victory over death and the grave. Through his death, burial, but then his resurrection. By rising from the dead, he proves that he has the authority and power. He has the keys to death and to Hades. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 following gives us a very vivid picture of the end of the age when death and the grave must give up all the dead, both the impenitent and the believer. Chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works.
and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Jesus has the keys. Jesus has the keys. He has the power and the authority to open so that no one can shut. No one else holds these keys. There are no duplicates set. Only Jesus can open the jaws of death, the gates of darkness, and bring out his own, to bring out his people out of this fortress into the glory of eternal life. So the question is, for every one of us today, are you trusting the one who has the keys, the power and authority over your death, over your grave? Because if you're not trusting in the one with the keys, if you're not trusting in Jesus who has the keys and is the only one who has the keys to be able to take you out of death and to bring you into glory, if you're not trusting in him, you will be cast into the lake of fire. Because your name is not in the book of life. Because you haven't believed. Because you haven't trusted. If you're not trusting in Jesus, the only one with the keys, you should be fearful. You should be afraid. Because only in him, only in him can we have a sure hope of life and eternal life and glory with God. The rule of Christ. He is King of Kings. He is the head of the church. And he has all power and authority over death and the grave. The testimony of Jesus Christ. The rule of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John had been such an intimate, close friend of the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth. But here, John is completely overwhelmed by what he sees. He says he falls down as if he was dead. He is completely blown away. He falls over as if he was dead. John tells us that he was in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was taken over by the Spirit and he was given these insights into the holy mysteries of God. And the one that John sees identifies himself in verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And John describes him. What is he like now? He is wearing a long robe. The high priest wore a long robe. Kings wore long robes. It was the robe of the high priest of royalty. The golden band on his chest denotes his dignity and the importance of his office. His hair and his head were brilliant whiteness, a symbol of his divinity. He is the Son of God. His eyes are penetrating, they're burning like they're blazing fire, intense, all-searching eyes. Do you remember what Hagar said in the wilderness? She says, you are the God who sees me. You see completely through me. You know me all the way through. God is the one who sees me. They blaze like fire because of his holiness. His fire, his feet of bronze, speak of his judgment, and his voice when he speaks, awe-inspiring power. And his face, John says, his face shone as the sun shining in its strength. What a difference. What a difference. Do you remember him in his humiliation? Do you remember him on the cross? The prophet Isaiah describes him on the cross. He says, he was like a worm, not a man, like a worm. His visage, his face marred more than any other. And his form more than the sons of men. What did Isaiah call him? The man of sorrows. Not anymore. Not anymore. Look at him now. Splendid. Majestic. In the vision
John sees that in his right hand Jesus held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword.
In verse 20, we're not left to speculate or to guess. Verse 20, we're told that the stars are explained as representing the angels of the seven churches. Remember the seven lampstands, the candlesticks represent the churches. The stars represent the angels of the seven churches. In other words, the Lord's oversight of his church. The oversight of his church. And these stars are in his hand. Now, it's a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. We have this great assurance that if we belong to the Lord, every member of Christ's flock have this assurance: I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Nothing, no one can snatch us out of his hand. But not only that, the oversight of his church are in his hand. Billy and Hugh and Jim and Barry, the oversight are in his hand. We look at ourselves, and sometimes we feel so small and so weak and so insignificant, and we just get tired and weary in the battle against our own sin and temptation and the troubles of life. And the enemy seems to so easily gain advantage over us. And we're looking in when we should be looking out, and we should be looking to Christ. This Christ, splendid, majestic, ruler, reigning. Look to him for support and for strength for his church. The sword that comes out of his mouth speaks of sterner things. When he addresses the church of Pergamum, Christ warns that if they don't know, he's speaking to the church, and he says, if you don't sort things out, I'm going to come against you myself. Put things right. Otherwise, I'm going to come and deal with you in judgment. The sword has two edges. It never fails to cut. If there's, as an individual or as a congregation, if we're trying to resist Christ in some way, we haven't a mission. We're on a road to nowhere. It's going to end in tears. Sort it out. Put it right. What a sight for John. He fell down at his feet as dead. But that wasn't the purpose of this vision. It wasn't to scare John witless, to terrify him. This vision, this meeting with the Lord Jesus, was to strengthen him and to encourage him, to comfort him. It was a time when the church was being persecuted, and John himself was being persecuted. He'd been banished. So the Lord Jesus says to him, John, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of me. Do not be afraid of the present situation, of your present circumstances. I am the faithful witness. I speak the truth. I am the firstborn from the dead. I have washed away your sins by my blood. I am the King of Kings. I am the head of the church. I have the keys of death and the grave, all power and authority. I am the living one. I am in the midst of my church, and I have the care of my church in my hand. I am building it. I'm building my church, and hell shall not prevail against it. Perhaps to John and to so many in the church at that time, it did seem as if hell was prevailing. Jesus says, no, that's not the reality. That's not the truth. In our day, we might think, well, look at the state of things. Look at the state of the world. Look at the confusion that there is. He is ruling. He is reigning. Do not be afraid. Trust in me. Trust in me. Follow me. The book of Revelation goes on. I'm not sure if any of you here, I've got an arty background and I like arty things and I do like films, various films, but there's somebody in our house, I think there's at least one person here who knows who this is, but somebody in our house, and he won't watch any trailer or read any review about any film because he doesn't want the thing to be spoiled. He just wants to be able to sit down and watch the film and enjoy it and get the impact as he watches it, rather than sort of knowing any information beforehand. Well, and they call them spoilers, and sometimes people say, if you don't want for the end of the book to be spoiled or the end of the film to be spoiled, then don't read this or don't look at this. Well, the book of Revelation, and indeed the Bible, is a big spoiler. It's a big spoiler. Because we're told the end of the story. We're told all about the end. The book of Revelation goes on to tell us about Christ's battle and his ultimate victory over evil. He saves his people and he crushes his enemy, all who are against him. That's the end. But the serious matter is, if that's the end, then what about you? Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the victor, of the one who's going to win, or not? Are you serving, are you following the other side, his enemy? Verse 3 of chapter 1, there is a blessing promised. There's a blessing promised. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Time is short, and time is running out, and none of us know whose time will end next here in this company. None of us know. So we need to make sure that we get things sorted out pretty quick. Reader and hearer will be blessed, says John. Reader and hearer will be blessed, but only as both take heed to the warnings and obey the instructions that this book contains. Otherwise, all reading and hearing is absolutely useless. You can read Revelation again and again and again and again and again, in one ear, out the other, in one ear, out the other. Read it. Hear it. Take heed. And obey. That's what's important. Take heed and obey the instructions. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. Are you listening to him? Or are you listening to so many lies that the world is throwing at us? Are you listening to him? Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to him, takes heed to what he says, and obeys it. May the Lord have mercy on us all.